As I said, we are in the book of James, chapter 4, and the first paragraph or two, the first 10 verses of this chapter, I really see as the Apostle James, if you want to call him that. He was really an elder of the church in Jerusalem, but he was given the privilege of writing this New Testament epistle, this portion of scripture, and he used his words that we're studying today to really prove his point that humility is best. Now, on a surface level, we might all be able to say, oh, yeah, we've heard this before. Humility is better than pride. Let's move on. But if you are willing to look at yourself in the mirror for at least a couple of seconds and see those eyeballs looking back at you, you'll probably admit, if you've got some measure of honesty, yeah, there's some pride in those eyes, at least sometimes. Sometimes I care about myself. That's, I believe, a universal problem. But James wants to help guide our thinking, and his purpose is to prove that a life of humility is a life lived by godly wisdom. And so he is really proving his point that he introduced at the end of chapter 3 that we studied last time. But the issues in chapter 4 are really all about the issues of pride in a human heart. There are warnings and exposés about the damages caused by our pride. And then there's the contrast of humility as the way that God teaches us how to live. And just with that brief introduction in mind, I want you to read along with me. We'll read the passage, and then we'll get into understanding it verse by verse. We'll be reading in James chapter 4. I'm reading in the New King James Version, James 4, verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and good news, he will lift you up. So that is the passage we will be studying here this morning. And this is one of those times, especially James does this many times, but he's really laying it on you. If you're willing to submit yourself and put yourself in the audience of James, who is writing to believers that he cared about very much, this is what you might call tough love. This is a passage that I envision. This is like an older brother or an uncle who went to prison, learned a bunch of stuff, and calls you over and says, all right, sit down, son. Listen to what I have to say. And I'm not sure if James had a checkered background himself or not, but he sure knew how to warn out of love. And that's what this passage entails. And it comes with a challenge at the beginning in verse 1, as we read. This is really the outline that we'll follow today, is the thinking challenge. He offers a couple of questions to get you to think about an issue related to pride. Then he gives the painful diagnosis, if you're willing to sit under his watchful eye. It cuts deep. And then he gives the gracious solution. And I really love verses 6, 7, and 8 especially. I think they're beautiful and key verses to the message of the book of James overall, where he is teaching you how to live your life with the Lord and influenced by the Lord. Now, before we jump into verse 1 again, I want to just remind us of what we read last time. This was nearly a month ago in James chapter 3. It was a contrast between a counterfeit earthly wisdom and true heavenly wisdom, how God wants to teach us. And we'll just look at the last two verses of chapter 3. This is the positive description of what kind of wisdom does God teach us to live with. Verse 17 of chapter 3, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, so purity is of first importance, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's just a wonderful description of what kind of wisdom God wants to teach us to live with, and just a hint about all of that. There's no pride element in how God teaches you to live. There's no business about building yourself up and making sure that you are taken care of. It is all about taking a secondary role yourself. Then verse 18 gives this kind of a setup to chapter 4. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I don't know about you, but anytime I hear someone talking about peace, I think, well, that sounds nice. That sounds like something I would like to have. And to the degree in which I experience peace in my life, I'm very thankful. And anytime there's a lack of peace, you really notice it. It's kind of like when you've got a runny nose, it's about the worst thing you can imagine. And you might lose sight of how wonderful it is to live most of the days of your life without a runny nose. It's one of those things that it really bothers a person's life when you lack the good thing of either a clear nose on the physical, tangible feelings, but also peace in your relationships. And just a disclaimer here, if you don't have any relationship that's broken down, no bridges burn, no tension in your life, no interpersonal conflict, you can tune me out and pray for the rest of us for the next few minutes. I'm convinced this is a universal problem, a lack of peace to some degree, because it's something that I see all around me. I hear about it. I experience it myself. But this is the thinking challenge. After declaring what kind of wisdom God teaches us to live with, which is characterized by, among other things, peace, James asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So that's the issue that James causes us to think about. And really, the first half of this is two questions. They kind of come one after the other. Where does strife come from? Where does tension come from? Where does infighting come from? And the two words used there, wars, meaning battles or conflicts, that might give the idea of an overall state of war. And then the word fights means more contentions or quarrels on a smaller micro level, individual disputes. Those are the kinds of things that James might have had some inside information about the believers he was writing to, or what I think is even more likely the case is he knows these people from their time that they spent in Jerusalem before they went out to live elsewhere, and he knew that they were human beings, so they were going to have problems with wars and fights. Why is there still war in this world on a geopolitical level? Well, it's because there's still people in this world, and people are pride-filled creatures. People are sinful. People will always be warring and fighting with each other until we are completely purified, completely led by the way God wants us to live with his wisdom. And then the follow-up question that James has, where he begins to diagnose the problem, really, he says, could it come from selfishness? Do not those conflicts that you experience, do they not come from the desires that are warring in your members, that desire for pleasure? And that phrase, desire for pleasure, it comes from a Greek word, hedone, which we get our word, a philosophical word, hedonism, from the pursuit of pleasure. And it's the exact same word that Jesus used in the parable of the four soils. A sower went out to sow, and he cast his seed. Some fell on the wayside where it didn't grow at all. Some fell in a shallow ground where there was stone, and it sprang up for a little bit, then fell away. And then the third soil, it fell among thorns. And the word of God, which is the seed, it sprung up. It produced life. It represents a believer who has heard the word of God and is saved because they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. But then that life that springs up also springs up among thorns, and the life that God has put into that believer is choked out by the thorns, choked out by the cares of this life, including the pleasures of life, or the desire, the things that we long for in the life, the things that we feel a desire for. And so Jesus said, it's recorded in Luke 8, verse 14, now the one that fell among thorns are those that when they heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. And James is trying to help us as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ that he cares about very much. Would you understand God's plan for your growth, for your bearing of fruit, for walking in wisdom and living the life that he has called us to? And the pursuit of pleasure gets in the way of that. Now, the word hedonism I mentioned a moment ago, hedonism is the philosophy that puts pleasure seeking above all else. And most of us will claim that we're not hedonists. And most people aren't purely hedonistic, but I'm convinced that everyone at their core is at least partially a pleasure seeker. I'm most of the time an idealist. And I don't like the idea of taking medication if I don't need to. But if I've got a bad headache that's been going on for too long, I'll look for something. My idealism goes out the window when I've got something I need satisfied. Or if that nose is dripping for a few too many minutes. My idealism goes out the window pretty quickly when I'm pressed for something and I have a strong desire for something. I don't know, maybe that's just me, but I think that our tendency as human beings is to take care of ourselves, and that can be in an extreme, like I just don't care what anyone thinks of me, I don't care about morality, I'm just going to do what feels good, and there are some that live like that. I trust that's not you, because that is wildly dangerous, but also the desire to always be in your comfort zone, I'll call that a sneaky form of hedonism. I will not do this new thing because I'd be uncomfortable. I'd rather keep doing things the way I'm accustomed to doing things. I'm not willing to step out into new areas of ministry, perhaps, because I'd rather be comfortable. I'd rather feel good about being in control of my circumstances. Do you not hear the desire for pleasure in that kind of thinking? And the Lord would perhaps want to lead you to new things you've never done before, but you're keeping yourself from his will when you have this desire for what feels good. And even when James writes here that these desires for pleasure war in your members, that causes me to think, as the Bible student, and perhaps you can think along these lines as well, the question, when he says these things, these desires war among you, does that indicate inside each individual there's a war for seeking pleasure or not? Or does James mean broadly among a group of believers? Do those desires cause conflict and war? And perhaps you get to the same point either way you take that question, but I'm reminded of 1 Peter 2:11, when Peter encouraged his audience and even begged them. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There are things that you will have a desire for that are outside of God's will, that you are called as a child of God to say no to and to reject that call to fulfill a desire, because that will actually war against you. It will cause damage to you. And every believer is a mixed up creature in some way. We have battles in our own mind all the time. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." That's the constant battle that every believer in Christ is going to face. There is going to be desires to do things God's way, and also desires to do things your own selfish, pleasure-seeking way. And that's the constant battle between your own ears that you are called to engage in. But when it comes to selfishness or a desire for pleasure that wars within you, I do want to go back to James chapter 3 to ask and answer this question. What are the two primary elements of worldly wisdom that James was just talking about? If we read verses 14 through 16, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." There is a pair of characteristics that were repeated there in verse 14 and again in verse 16. That is envy and self-seeking. That is envy, I want something, and self-seeking, what's in it for me? That's hedonism. That's pleasure-seeking. And the worldly wisdom that we are warned about in this passage is seen anytime you find fighting, which comes from a desire for what someone else has, envy, and it comes from self-seeking, self-promotion. Jesus gave some practical teaching on this that helps in this department on a very simple human practical level. He was talking about those that love to have the best place at a wedding feast. In Luke 14, verses 10 and 11, he gives this caution and instruction. But when you are invited to a feast, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, a funny thing about the English language is there's two verbs that come out of the word humble. One, we think of in a positive light, it is to humble yourself. That's when you're in charge of the decision making. And the other word that comes from that same source is to humiliate. And no one likes the feeling of being humiliated. That's when someone else causes you to be humble. And in Jesus' teaching here, he was warning you against, okay, don't claim somebody else's seat thinking you're the important one in the room, because then you will be publicly humiliated when you're told, nope, that's somebody else's spot. You've got to go over here. And the same principle applies to how you relate to the Lord directly, as James is really driving toward. Yes, this plays out in human relationships, but what he is driving at most of all is, where do you think you stand before God, and how do you treat him? How do you talk to him? How do you see yourself measuring up against the God of this universe? And so in James chapter 4, verse 1, we saw that piercing, challenging series of questions, and then we get into verses 2 through 5 for the painful diagnosis. And you could say broadly from verses 2 and 3 that the source of strife among believers is pride. I'll read verses 2 and 3 again. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And even if you do ask, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see the attitude of selfishness and pride coming through again. And the evidence of empty striving is expressed here in four couplets. And this is an empty kind of striving to elevate yourself. It's useless, just like it's useless to try to squeeze water out of a rock, or it's as useless as trying to push through a door that's labeled pull. As much as you try, it's really not going to be successful. Something that struck me as I was studying this is pride as a human phenomenon is always going to be temporary. You will never successfully elevate yourself. It will always end. However far you elevate yourself, you're going to fall at some point. And it might not happen in this life, but it certainly will. If it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen in the next. But these series of couplets show the emptiness of it. First of all, it is you lust and do not have. And that word is just used in this case generally. You really desire something. You try to have something, and yet you don't have it. You try to be satisfied with elevating yourself, but you're really never satisfied. Or he goes on, you murder and covet, but do not obtain. Is it possible for a believer in Christ who is a child of God who is going to heaven to murder someone? It shouldn't be on our radar, but it absolutely is possible. There is no sin that exists in human experience that as a child of God, I could not fall into. And I'm not ready to do that right now, but I can imagine it's only a couple of days worth of bitterness and envy before I'm ready in the right circumstances to throw fists with somebody. And if I've got the weapon available in the right circumstances, I could be pulled into something as dangerous and as terrible as murder. But whether or not this was literally happening among the believers James wrote to or not, I think he was being dramatic on purpose. You doing whatever it takes within your power, and you don't care who it hurts. You're willing to steal if you can get what you want, but you still come up empty. When you try to elevate yourself, it will be unsuccessful. And he concludes this by saying you fight and you war, and he repeats again, you do not have. This is representing a losing battle, a fight that is impossible to win. If your goal is to climb a cliff face made of fragile sandstone, you might think you're making progress for a while, and you get up, halfway up, you think things are going well, and then the rock crumbles and you're grasping for weeds and sticks and they start breaking. It's a one step forward and two steps back sort of situation whenever you try to elevate yourself. And if you've been on a path of elevating yourself for some time, you might think you're doing great. How does that proverb go? Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Now, trying to do things is not a problem. Being ambitious in the family of God is not necessarily an issue. It really depends on what is it that you are seeking. And when a child of God seeks good things, like seeking to be righteous, seeking to accomplish things that God cares about, seeking to reach the lost, and seeking to build the church, what matters very much to the Lord is the way in which we pursue those godly goals. And an issue always is going to arise when good and godly goals are pursued alongside of selfish goals. That's the seed sown among thorns. It's trying to grow, but there's other things trying to grow at the same time in competition, and it chokes out the fruit that you could be bearing in your life. And so when a believer even wants to be the one to build the church, or seeks to be the one to exert his influence, or seeks to be the one who is seen as righteous, or seeks to be seen as fruitful or spiritual, seeks to build his or her own resume and claim success as an evangelist or as a pastor or as a mother or as whatever position you're trying to fill. If you're trying to be good at your job and elevate yourself in the process, you're getting in the way of what the Lord wants to lead you in. Seeking lowliness is always part of God's wisdom. And then there in, I skipped over this a little bit, but in verse 2, it says you fight and you war, yet you do not have, and there's a reason given, because you do not ask at the end of verse 2. And there's a problem if we do not ask the Lord for things. We are seeking to live independently from the Lord. And this harkens back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, when Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And so if you do find yourself having an issue of prayerlessness in your life, of not asking God for the good things that you desire, and James points out there is a need to ask God for help. But in this case, I don't think that was really the issue. He was building up to the greater issue, because then in verse 3, he says, you do ask, but you still don't receive. And so, wait a minute, I thought if you asked, you got whatever you asked for. But there is a context of relationship with the Lord and seeking his will, his way, that is necessary for this relationship of a child of God asking for things from his Father to really play out, to be fruitful. And the way James puts it is because you ask amiss. You ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Not sure if I might have missed something on your handout here and on the slides, but the line there is just a quote from the passage here. The heart issue at hand is in your pursuing good and godly goals, you might be doing it the wrong way so that you may spend whatever you get on your pleasures. With the wrong motives is the idea. So an accusation is really being levied here against believers, children of God, who have this issue in their hearts, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That would be to squander the blessings of God on your hedonism, which is not part of God's will. And this hedonistic pride that James is talking about is a form of unfaithfulness. We can read about that in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, he comes with this claim, this accusation. He's writing to adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And James is, for the first time here, and he'll do it once more as we get into verse 8, he's calling these people names. He's calling them bad names. Throughout the letter so far, he'd been calling them very nice and gentle names. Out of love, he referred to them as my brethren and even my beloved brethren. But James here calls them by ugly names, adulterers and adulteresses. He'll soon call them sinners and double-minded. But again, this is like the loving family member that really wants to tell you how it is, speak straight, pull no punches, and say, this is what you're doing. Whenever you seek your own elevation, whenever you seek to satisfy your own pleasures outside of the will of God, you are being unfaithful to your God in some respect. And unfaithfulness to God is often expressed in Scripture with the metaphor of unfaithfulness in marriage, which I believe is a metaphor in this passage, and also as an improper loyalty to this world. Hosea 4, verse 12, the prophet there wrote, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry, unfaithfulness, has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." And this plays into the jealousy that God has for people, especially his own people that he has purchased with his own blood. He is very jealous for his children. And James explains what he meant by this whole unfaithfulness, adultery language, when he said, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." It's hostility. It is taking sides against God. And in this context, I believe James is speaking of a disunity between God and his child, a fighting against God's purposes. Now, the way James is speaking here with these probing questions and accusations, it seems to imply that this enmity has likely come about by accident, and not that his audience was choosing intentionally to go and, "Oh, I'm going to wake up today. I'm going to go fight against God today. I think that'll be fun." I don't think that was the problem. That's not usually the problem with us. But it is, we lose sight of what it is that we are chasing. We get pulled in different directions by different desires. And when we become friendly with the world, we are choosing the wrong side. It's like a soldier in a fight that forgets what color his uniform is and starts shooting the wrong way. And that's somewhat ridiculous, but in the fight of an intense battle, which in many ways you could consider all of your life as a believer is an intense spiritual battle, there's some maybe psychological intensity where you might lose track of which side you're fighting for. You might lose track of which way you're supposed to be moving, which direction the bullets are supposed to be flying. That can happen to soldiers in a hot war zone environment where they lose their mind, sometimes temporarily, sometimes they never recover. And that can happen to believers. And so what James is doing here is he's saying, wake up if you are being cozy with the world, if you are entertaining your pleasures and losing sight of God's wisdom. And the person who becomes a friend with the world is actually setting himself, making himself an enemy of God. And that word translated to make himself is usually used in a positive sense to appoint someone to a position. It's used in Titus chapter 1 of those who were to be appointed as elders over the church. And so if you are becoming friendly with the world, you are appointing yourself a position as God's enemy. And that's the warning that James is offering here. Let's turn to the book of 1 John that describes this kind of worldliness. It's just a few pages over toward the back of your Bible in the book of 1 John chapter 2. These are well-known verses on worldliness and the world in Scripture. Sometimes refers to this planet. Sometimes it refers to all of humanity, as God so loved the world as all of humanity. But oftentimes it is referring to the culture, the system of this world, the way that our humanity normally thinks. And the warning, very similar from the Apostle John in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, says this: "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Did you recognize some language you might be able to label as pleasure-seeking, self-seeking hedonism? It's those things that really tickle your fancy, things that will satisfy your cravings. Those are dangerous things that pull you away from the God who loves you. But then we'll move ahead in the book of James, turn back there, James chapter 4, to the gracious solution to this problem, which, again, as I have said, I believe every believer faces this issue of pride that wells up and self-seeking that comes in sneakily without us even recognizing it. In verse 6, James wrote this, James 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." God wants to help. God wants to elevate you. God wants to give you many good things. God wants to bless you in every way that you can imagine. His ways of doing it might be a little bit different than your ideas. His schedule certainly will be different than your desired schedule. But that is God's desire is to be good. God's desire is to give. That is the posture that he has toward all people, especially to his children. And a piece of practical theology, which is somewhat as a warning negative angle, first of all, before he shifts to a more positive angle, is for you as a believer to remain proud, whenever it is that you become aware of even a little piece of pride, is to reject the gracious giving of a God who responds to your heart's posture. Now, of all characteristics of God that astound me, I think one, I've never heard anyone else describe it this way, but I like to summarize it this way. We have a God who responds to us. We have a God who is paying attention to us, and based on the attitude, the position of my heart, he's going to respond. And as my heart's attitude changes, as my disposition changes, the way that he treats me is going to change as well. And when I continue to seek after those things that benefit me and lift me up, I am, in essence, rejecting the blessing that God wants to give me. And that's the warning that James is causing us to think about here. And this is how God always works, even with the gospel messages. You heard Linda talking about some experience here even this past week, sharing the gospel with people. Some are not ready to accept what the gospel has to say, because only humble people go to heaven. There's only one requirement to be saved. To respond to the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're not going to do that unless you have at least a certain measure of humility. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And I was talking about this at our men's breakfast yesterday, but there was one young woman that I was talking to a few days ago. This was on Friday at the Anoka County Fair, that she heard this verse, she saw it in the Bible, and she was just stunned and dumbfounded and didn't really know what to say. Then a few seconds later, she would just fall back on, "Yeah, but I know I've got to do some things as well to be saved. I've got to do my part. It can't be a gift." So it's not able to accept this, because everyone wants to be able to say, "Look, I've proven myself." But there will be no one that walks the streets of gold that says, "I deserve to be here." We're all going to find Jesus Christ, the one who will still bear the nail prints in his hands and feet, and say, "The only reason I am here on these streets of gold in the presence of a holy God is because of him, because of him who took the penalty of my sin on himself. And there's no way I could be here on my own merits. There's no way I could ever deserve." Even the most godly man who has ever walked this earth does not deserve a place in heaven. But you're not gonna get there. You're not gonna measure up. The only way that you can be there is if you have accepted a place in heaven on the basis of grace. By grace you have been saved, and we accept that through faith when we recognize I cannot save myself, but thank God he made a way, and he made it free, so I have nothing to take credit for. And I love to think of the gospel message as the most important theology lesson you'll ever learn as a believer. You need to understand God treats people on the basis of grace. You don't deserve anything from him. And again, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the practical theology that James is speaking of here, and he quotes a proverb to give us that. And then he goes on to teach what should we do in light of that. Therefore, submit to God is the guided response to this truth about God's responsiveness. We have a God who responds to us, and so this is how it only makes sense to respond in this way. God gives grace to the humble, therefore be humble. Therefore, submit to God. And to submit is an idea of placing yourself under the rank lower than someone else, placing yourself under the authority of someone else. And this is not the first time James has brought this up. Just a little bit of review through the earlier chapters of James. How has James already taught submission to God? Most of the first chapter was, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That is, submit to his sovereignty in all trials, knowing that God can use those things that we hate to experience and hate to struggle through but we can submit to his sovereignty in all trials. Specifically in James 1, verses 5 through 8, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him say, I don't know what to do. I need to pray. I need to ask God. So that is submitting to his wisdom by prayer. And in chapter 1, verse 21 through 26, there is the instruction to submit to his word honestly. I'm convinced that James 1, verse 21 is the key verse of the entire book of James that really sets the tone. What is James doing? What is he helping us to think through? So turn there, if you would, with me, James 1, verse 21. Because we can't produce the righteousness of God our way, verse 21 of chapter 1, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, humility, with submission, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And that is to save your souls from the power of sin in a second tense salvation kind of way. So we submit ourselves to whatever God has said in his word, and that requires us taking things out of our mind and saying, I'll reject that idea. I'll say no to that desire because God's word has taught me and I'm placing myself under that authority. Now, I want a show of hands here. Who loves to submit? All right. Good crowd participation. No hands went up. All right. Me neither. And it's especially hard to submit when you don't trust the leader's character or intentions, or when you don't trust their ability to lead. I'm sure you've all had that kind of experience in some human realm where you didn't fully trust the character or intentions of a leader, or you didn't trust their ability to lead. But we're not being asked to submit to human leadership in this passage. We're being asked to submit to the leadership of the almighty, all-powerful, all-wonderful God. And so if you don't trust him implicitly, I would challenge you, you should probably get to know his character more. I have never learned something about God and thought, I can't submit to that. The more I get to know him, the easier submission to him is. And we can certainly trust his ability to lead us based on his power and his many promises to use his good for our good. So those are some ways that James has already taught, especially in chapter 1. And now in this passage, how does James teach submission in chapter 4, submission to God? The next several statements give us the plan of submission, if you will. And it begins with this: resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James doesn't go into any great detail about what does it mean to resist the devil. That sounds spooky to some people. I wanted to share a few things just very quickly about spiritual warfare. The child of God is in a spiritual war. There are invisible forces at play, but where do we fit into this? You and I, we are not the generals in this war. Our role is actually quite simple. The model given to us in Scripture from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4, it is Jesus was resisting the devil. The devil was tempting him, and he resisted the devil with Scripture. He said to him three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. And that is as a model for us. Once the Apostle Paul wrote about this spiritual battle in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, and he spoke about bringing every thought into captivity. And as far as I know, the only real dangerous weapon that the devil has to work against the child of God are lies. He can't touch us. We've got the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in every child of God. So the only weapon that Satan has to work against us is lies. And so we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And in that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul wrote of the armor of God that we used to stand our ground in this spiritual warfare, our one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so a friend of mine summarized the spiritual battle plan for the believer in this way, and I thought this was very helpful. There's a lot of wild ideas that you might hear about if you search the internet or Christian bookstores for spiritual warfare, but it's very simple. Learn the Bible so that you know what is true. Believe the Bible so that you're not assaulted by lies. And if you want to engage in this for the benefit of others in this spiritual battle, tell others what is in the Bible. I hope you can see that It's a very simple approach to spiritual warfare. Sure, there's more detail of how you apply that, but there's nothing mystical about it other than the power that is in the Word of God that we can never comprehend. You might describe that as mystical. The Word of God is powerful, and so the more you know it and understand God the way he has revealed himself, the more equipped you will be to resist the devil. And this is a nice promise. He will flee from you. It sounds like James was confident that you as a child of God have all the resources you need to fight off any spiritual attack, which, by the way, Satan would love for you to be proud and not know it. So allowing yourself to be searched out by Scripture is valuable in this specific context as well. The next way that James teaches submission to God in this passage is a very similar statement about God, but it's much nicer sounding. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And this is an exciting offer. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are a child of God, and you don't hear that and imagine yourself like a golden retriever that is just so happy to see its owner, you're missing it. The God of the universe who loved you and gave his son for you says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's an invitation. That's an invitation that, again, any spiritual enemies you have want you to neglect and forget about. But the Lord wants to remind you of this exciting offer. And if you're not doing this, if you hear God saying to you, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, and you think, maybe tomorrow. And I believe what James would have to say to you is you're proud. That would be a very mild, toned-down version of James. And if you are not finding time to pray, that reveals your pride. That reveals that I've got this. I don't need God. He says draw near to me, but I'll do that when I've got time. That's what a proud person thinks. And the next couple of statements are the nice, wonderful, exciting statement from James. He switches gears again to the tough love when he says in verse, where do we leave off there? Halfway through verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And my best summary paraphrase of that is honestly admit your sins and actively choose to adopt God's ideas and feelings toward your shortcomings. This is the idea of laying aside all filthiness so that you can receive with meekness. Well, what does the Word of God have to say? When you recognize that was sin, what does God need from you? Does he need for you to erect a monument to him to make up for time lost? No. He needs you to call sin, sin. Recognize, I was wrong. I failed. That way I was thinking, that way I was spending my time, that way I was prioritizing things last week, that wasn't from your wisdom, God. And if we're willing to honestly assess ourselves and adopt God's ideas, and when God says he's grieved by something, if we are also grieved by that same thing, we are drawing near to God. This is also parallel to another passage in the book of 1 John about fellowship with God, but just as a reminder, think of yourself as a person who needed to be saved at one point in time and enter the family of God. The Gospel of John says this in chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And until someone is born of God, they cannot draw near to God at all. But once you place your faith in Christ, to those who believe in his name, you become a child of God, you enter the family of God, then this appeal to draw near to God applies directly to you, and that call is really God saying, walk with me, enjoy fellowship with me. And the God who is asking you to do that is the God who, as 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, no filthiness at all, no sin at all, no pride allowed. And when we do find ourselves outside of God's particular will, outside of God's plan for us, when we step into sin, we exit fellowship with God, as it were, and then the appeal is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is possibly a parallel to what James said is lament and mourn and weep. When you see you've left fellowship with God, recognize I'm far from God right now. I'm drifting. And it's so much better to simply confess that, agree with what God has to say, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and pick up right where you left off and help you with whatever new challenges he needs to help you with. Bestow that grace that he desires to give to the humble. And oh yeah, you sinned again. It happens more than once. The offer is perpetually available to draw near to God by confessing your sin to him. And then to conclude our passage in James chapter 4, the statement in verse 10 is this: humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's not your job to lift yourself up. That's where this conclusion fits in. Pride tries to elevate yourself, tries to make yourself big, tries to make yourself successful. But when you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord by submitting to everything that he has to say to you, he is the one who will lift you up. And how does he lift you up? Just remember, how did he lift his son up? Was not the most pleasant circumstance. He lifted his son up on a cross, first of all, and now he has been lifted up to the highest place in the heaven of heavens. But part of our experience might not be what we want it to. Just in conclusion, I've got four ways I've answered this question. You can just take it in, or if you want to take notes, you can try to write these down. But how might God lift up his humble children? First idea I've had is this: through your humility, God will draw you close to himself. That was something he is promised. That's promised a few verses earlier. When you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And that is a win. That is a wonderful opportunity to be lifted up in close communion with the God of this universe. Secondly, through your humility, God may use your humility in service to bless other believers in life, maybe elevating others, giving you occasion to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a way that God may use your humility to give you the blessing of celebrating someone else's success. Third idea is this: after you've been trained by humility, God may elevate you to a place of greater influence if and when he pleases. Going low before you go high is usually part of God's plan. One famous example that is a favorite in my household, partly because I love the story and partly because the kids do, is King Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he built this great domain. Daniel chapter 4 is an exciting story of how a prophecy came true. And after he was so proud of all that he had done, God said, I'm going to humble you, Nebuchadnezzar. And the greatest man in all the earth lost his mind, and he lived outdoors and he ate grass and grew long hair and nails and lived like a beast for 7 years. And then after he had been trained by that, after he learned that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and even the king of the world, as far as he saw himself, is under the authority of God, then what did God do? After he was trained in that 7 years of crazy humility, he was lifted up. He was given back his great kingdom. And he was in a much better place than he was 7 years prior because he had been trained by humility. He knew the Lord. And I look forward to interviewing him on the streets of gold one day and say, what was that like? And then a last thought here: how might God lift up his humble children? Is in the next life, God may reward you with an exalted position because you were faithful with little. Because you were happy to be little and you were faithful with whatever God put in front of you. In the next life, you will have higher accolades than those who claimed to be something in this life. And that is always an encouragement, knowing that pride is temporary, and where people in their position stand in this life is going to feel very short and very silly when we look back in hindsight one day. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, for your wonderful invitation to learn from you, learn your wisdom, and draw near to you and enjoy the life that you have planned for us. Lord, I pray that you would help each believer here among us to grow in intimacy with you, to accept that invitation in whatever way we need to or are confronted with this day and even this week, of how it is that we can reject our pleasure-seeking tendencies and draw near to you. And Lord, I pray that we would have an opportunity to praise you all the more and really lift up your name and forget about ourselves. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here today that does not know that they are your child, does not know that they have a place in heaven. I pray that they would consider some of the things that they've heard today in your word. I pray that they would recognize the simplicity of what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved eternally. And Lord, again, I pray that you would be glorified in it all. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.